Okay, we're live. Here is that infamous screen. Oh no. We see this every week. And we understand, or at least hopefully we're understanding, that these are just, this acrostic is just a tool to help us understand. And even though these terms are from many years ago, they're still helpful. We may want to adjust them as we have done in the prior classes to bring to light the closer and truer meaning, because language does evolve, language does change, and we seek indeed to rightly divide the Word of God. So the bottom line on that prior screen was there's where we are today. We're in the L, we're in the limited atonement. And we spoke before of how that oftentimes can be misunderstood as a pejorative. But we will see now in today's class that both camps, both those who embrace doctrines of grace and those who don't, that both camps limit the atonement. This is not the exclusive purview of those who embrace doctrines of grace. The real question is going to be how it is limited in their theology. So we've talked about limited atonement in our first class. It's also called definite atonement, which is closer to something that I think properly represents what's happening. There's also people who use the word definite redemption or particular redemption. Sorry, there we go, particular redemption. All these are synonymous. So when we talk about limited atonement, this is what we're referring to, is a particular redemption. The limited atonement, again, makes it sound as though it's limited in efficacy, and that's not true. As we will see, there is a group that does limit the atonement in efficacy, which means its effectiveness, and that certainly is runs antithetical to the Word of God. So atonement, a word we hear a lot and a word we're probably familiar with, but what does it mean? What does atonement mean? Now we're going to go defining our terms like we talked about early on. It's probably a word that we've heard from the pulpit and from classes since early on in our Christian life, and yet I wonder how oftentimes we define what that means. One thing you may see out in the world is that atonement is at one-ment with God, and that is bogus. That is not what that means. And why is that not what that means? Well, the cults oftentimes take a little bit of truth and a lot of bit of error, and they've co-opted terms within Orthodox Christianity, and atonement is one of them. So cults oftentimes will preach that their particular cult or religion teaches atonement, and then they'll say the definition is at one-ment with God. Like all rivers flow to the sea, so all souls will flow back unto me. You probably heard that if you ever did your spiritual search when you were 15 like I was. Or am I the only weird one here? So that is not what that means, and you'll have oftentimes conversations with people. If we fail to define terms in our conversations with folks, it leads to confusion, because oftentimes you can be speaking to somebody from Jehovah's Witness, they'll use all the right words, even a Mormon, and you're thinking, wow, we're on the same page. These people must be born again, and there's nothing further from the truth. Because we haven't defined the terms. Once we define our terms, then we understand they are as lost as the man in the moon, assuming there is a man in the moon. So what is the atonement? We're going to spend and labor maybe 10 minutes talking about this, and I don't want to blitz through this. I want us to properly understand so that when we talk about limited atonement, we can talk about what it is that's being limited. Atonement, it means the reconciliation. Literally, when you talk about that word, the word literally means reconciliation. It's the reconciliation of sinful men to the holy God. Now, I believe that is very important to get that order correct, because oftentimes you'll hear people say that God was reconciled to sinners. Well, who caused the rift? Who caused the enmity between God and man? Was it God?
No.
There you go. No. So God has nothing to do with the reconciliation. The reconciliation, the offending party is the one who seeks out reconciliation. And in this particular case, sinful men are reconciled to God. Now you'll see that oftentimes used in Scripture where it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But I would challenge you to find the first verse that says that God was reconciling himself to sinners. Important distinction, but as many of you know, that words mean things, and I'm kind of particular on words. So it's important that we once again rightly divide these things. So the reconciliation of sinful men to the holy God brought about by the life and the death of the God-man Christ Jesus. Now there's a lot of theology packed into that, and we hope to address most of that today. So it's the reconciliation of sinful men to the holy God brought about by the life and death of the God-man Jesus Christ. And there are two elements of that. His perfect life is what they term active obedience. And that's everything from his birth, his baptism. You remember the phrase when John the Baptist was saying, I've got need to be baptized by you, and you come to me to be baptized? And what was Christ's response? Permitted at this time so that it will fulfill all righteousness. So his life is not earning, but proving this righteousness. So his active obedience in all these things, his temptation, sinless obedience, his walking on the water, the woman at the well, and the teaching and the feeding of the 5,000 and 7,000. So that's his active obedience. And that's why oftentimes you'll hear people talk about, well, why couldn't, I know John MacArthur uses this phrase, so I'll steal it from him, but why didn't Christ just come down on a weekend and take care of business at the cross? Well, because his active obedience would not have been proven. And so that's an element that's necessary for us in the atonement, is his active obedience. So we have Christ here in the believer, and Christ's righteousness, that is the virtue of his perfect obedience and sinless life on earth. Not his righteousness by nature as God, because the word says that God will not share his glory with another. There is only one God, the triune Godhead. There is no other, and he will not share his glory with any other. So we know that this righteousness is not the righteousness that was Christ's as God by nature. So what righteousness do we have then as sinners when we come to faith in Christ? It is this active obedience, this righteousness that Christ had while as a man on this earth. So by virtue of his perfect obedience and sinful life on earth, his active obedience, that is imputed to the believer. Now, it's not infused. There are religions that teach that there's a righteousness that is infused. And I'm drinking tea this morning. And of course, when I put the tea bag in there, they oftentimes say it is infused in the water, right? So there's elements of both in the water. So is there any righteousness that we have as men, even born again men, is there, and women and boys and girls, is there any righteousness that is inherent in us?
No.
So there is no infusing of Christ's righteousness in ours. There is no righteousness in us. So what happens is it is imputed, it is credited to our account. So Christ's active obedience is what is imputed, it's credited to the believer. The vehicle through which it's conveyed is faith. That's the conduit through which the saving work of Christ indeed is conveyed to the believer. And you'll hear this phrase used, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you'll remember that parable that Jesus talked about, the wedding feast of the king, and gave a wedding feast and nobody came. So he sent out his slaves to the highways and the byways, and they compelled people to come in. And of course, people didn't have their wedding clothes because they were minding their own business. They weren't planning on going to a wedding that day. So the king provided wedding clothes. And when he goes into the great hall, he notices there's a guy over there with no wedding clothes on. Well, if you're reading, zipping through the parable, you'd realize, well, nobody's going to have wedding clothes on. Why is that a big deal? Well, the big deal is it's implied that the king provided the wedding clothes. The whole idea behind that is that the wedding clothes are the righteousness of Christ within which we are clothed. And if we are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, in that parable, they sent his servants to get that individual and kindly escort him, probably a bit more brusquely than that, into the outer darkness. And that's what's important to understand, is that Christ's righteousness through his active obedience is imputed to the believer. And we turn to just two passages that talk about clothing in the righteousness of Christ. In Isaiah 61:10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. And then in the New Testament, Paul says in Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in him, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So that is Christ's active obedience. That is one element. The other side of our reconciliation is Christ's death on the cross. That is termed his passive obedience. And when we say passive, that is not like how we would understand it today, where somebody's gaming on the couch with the socks off and vegging out. No, that's his passive obedience. That word comes from a Latin and Greek word from which the English word passive is derived, but in the Latin and the Greek, it speaks of suffering. And that's when we talk about the passion of Christ. So the passive obedience was very much active. He was very much involved in those things, but it was his suffering. So Jesus' passive obedience is an atoning sacrifice. And that's the focus of the limited atonement, Christ's passive obedience. I wanted you to be aware of the active obedience, because without that, Christ's death would just put us in a state of spiritual or neutrality. We wouldn't have anything to commend us to God, no righteousness. We'd just be innocent or neutral, so to speak. Trish?
I have a hard time understanding how being on the cross was passive for him. He could have run away. He could have done lots of things.
Well, you understand.
He chose to be obedient.
Right. Well, you understand where the word comes from, as I've already explained it. So in the English, you know, the word, once again, is probably a poor choice, but the root word, where that comes from, the origin, the etymology of that word is why that is used. So it's important for us to understand that. And once again, if we're not familiar with the original languages, then something gets lost in the translation. I don't know how many churches are pastored and by somebody who preaches and teaches and doesn't know the original languages. So what they're doing is they're reading commentaries or they're reading translations, but they're not getting down to the heart of the issue and handling the original languages. And when we do, we realize that the word passive, of course, is not meant to convey, as you say, that he was just there. But it accomplished four things. Christ's passive obedience on the cross was an atoning sacrifice that accomplished four things. And here again, we're going to talk about the $40 seminary words. But I think it's important for us to know these things. So, and again, it's not an attempt just to fill our noodle full of facts. These things are important for us so that indeed it shapes our thinking. It shapes our response to life. It matures our faith. with our head, of course, and our understanding, we understand the truth. And that is the battlefield for the Christian. When our minds now have been illumined by the truth of God's word, and now we're alive to those things, it's important for us to renew our minds by the truth of God's word. That's how we battle indwelling sin and temptation and seek to be honoring to the Lord. So the first word, the first element, the first aspect of Christ's passive obedience is expiation. Now, I probably should ask you before we talk about that, just the sound of the word, expiation, that almost suggests that it's something is being taken away. You know, when we say, I was going to say my ex-girlfriend, but I shouldn't say that, because she's my ex-girlfriend, because now she's my wife. So, you can laugh. But expiation speaks of maybe taking away, and that's exactly what the word means, that Christ bore the sins and removed the guilt of believers. Now, when we say that, we're not talking about feelings of guilt. We're not talking about feeling guilty. We're talking about being guilty in fact. So Christ bore the sins and removed the guilt of believers. How? By taking upon himself as their substitute. That's why you hear the word vicarious atonement, the full penalty owed to God. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, the reason that guy has taken his kid to Little League is because he's living vicariously through his kid on the ball field. And that's what that means. It's a substitute. And so Christ was a substitute, and penal substitution is another phrase that you'll hear that's important to understand. Oftentimes, liberals will talk about divine child abuse, that the father indeed had no wrath for the son, yet that is certainly runs counter to Scripture, and we see the pages of Scripture are full of the vicarious substitutionary penal atonement that Christ indeed paid for his own. Just one scripture reference in Hebrews 9:28a, the first part of that 28 verse. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So that's expiation. Now, we don't see those words translated in our Bible, but this is what the thought is, the removing of the guilt. The second aspect of atonement is propitiation. Once again, if you've just had a peanut butter sandwich, you're no way you're going to pronounce these words. Mm-hmm. Propitiation. That means that Christ bore the full measure of God's wrath that was due to sinners because of their sin. And by doing so, he satisfied the just demands of God's holiness and righteousness. And here is another element that we really should focus on and understand, that the wrath of God was satisfied or appeased by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about propitiation, and the word is not used often in the New Testament, there's just a handful of uses in the New Testament, but what it means and what we should understand by the word propitiation is that the wrath of God against sin and the sinner has been appeased, has been placated, has been satisfied because his justice has been served. So when we see that word, we can think about placated or appeased. It's been removed. There is no more wrath from a holy God against a repentant sinner who is now born again. All of that wrath, we saw that slide on imputation, all of that wrath was poured out on his son. And that's why Christ could say at the cross, it is finished. That is almost a technical accounting term saying it's paid, it's done. And of course, Romans 3:25 is one of those places where we read whom God displayed publicly, talking about Christ and his crucifixion, that God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So we've seen the first element of atonement was expiation. The second one is propitiation. There's no quiz this week. I know there was one last week, but there's no quiz this week. The third one is reconciliation. since we are now righteous in God's sight, he's declared us just, right? He hasn't made us righteous, but he's declared us so. That's justification. Since we are now righteous in God's sight, expiation, and he is no longer angry with us, which is propitiation, we are reconciled to God. We are no longer enemies. And when you dwell on that, when you think about these things, when you think about next time you read about the atoning sacrifice of Christ, these are elements indeed that are that run beneath the surface, and they're well worth meditating on and thinking about how vile and wicked our sin is and how it just permeates every element of who we are and the extent to which Christ pursued us out of his love for us, not just to make salvation possible, but indeed to save and to procure and to faithfully and safely deliver all those whom the Father has given him in the Son. The passage we turn to, of course, to talk about reconciliation is 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, where we read, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." What does that mean? "Not counting their trespasses against them." So the fourth element is redemption. Oftentimes people will use these words interchangeably, and I guess in a general conversation that's okay, but when you have brain surgery, you certainly want the doctor to know the difference between a brain cell and connective tissue. Well, when you get into the Christian life, you want to know the difference between redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation. So redemption is his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, and by that, Christ purchased for himself a people of his own possession. Oftentimes, we'll start the new year with a commitment to read through the entire Bible in a year. And most people begin with, what? The Old Testament. And you see woven throughout the entire Old Testament this idea of a kinsman redeemer. And this is what Christ is the fulfillment of as our kinsman redeemer. He was our kinsman because he indeed donned human flesh. Yet he was sinless, so he could redeem us from the curse of the law. And the passage that we would look at is Mark 10:45 about redemption. That for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Oftentimes you'll hear about redeemed, and redemption means to buy out of the marketplace. So not just a New Testament term, but a Koine Greek term, which talks about going to Publix and you're buying things and putting them in your basket. And it's the same thing that transpired in the Old Testament. They redeemed things out of the marketplace. And that's indeed what Christ did for us. He redeemed us with a cost of his blood. So the atonement is comprised of four elements. It's expiation. And what is that? Well, maybe I said there was no quiz. I'm sorry. Removing of guilt? Right. There's propitiation. Expiation, you can think of it like a clean slate. And propitiation, then reconciliation, and redemption. Those are the four elements of Christ's passive obedience, his suffering. Here's a quote: "Christ's actual substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners, through which they were reconciled to God, their liability to punishment was forever destroyed, and a title to eternal life was secured for them." Now that's a long sentence, and hopefully we're going to get used to long sentences, because today I'm going to be spending a lot of time quoting not only Scripture, but different people and their position on verses. The end of that is, "In consequence of this, they now have in God's sight a right to the gift of faith as the means of entry to the enjoyment of their inheritance." And that quote ends, "By Calvary, in other words, not merely made possible the salvation of those for whom Christ died, it ensured that they would be brought to faith and their salvation be made actual." That's G.I. Packer. So it's not that our salvation was made possible, but that it was ensured. And that is the crux of the difficulties between the two camps. The Arminian camp, and as we're going to see, believes that Christ's work on the cross, his passive obedience, put sinful man in a position to be saved. It made salvation possible, but it did not secure the salvation of anyone. Whereas doctrines of grace teach that Christ's substitutionary atonement indeed paid in full the price of those for whom Christ died, making their salvation sure. That's the difference. So why is it called a limited atonement? And in what way is the atonement limited? Well, just like we talked about a minute ago, that the atonement is limited in either scope or efficacy. Scope, talking about for whom was the atonement made. In other words, for whom did Christ die? So that's the scope of the atonement. Who was in view when Christ did his earthly ministry? So it's either limited by scope, not everybody is included in that, or efficacy, meaning everybody was included, but it really saved nobody. So the truth of the matter is both camps limit the atonement. Those who believe in doctrines of grace believe that it is limited in scope. It is efficacious. It is effectual. It accomplishes the purpose for which Christ came, for everybody for whom Christ died and for whom Christ was raised. The Arminians don't believe that. They believe that Christ's atonement is not really an atonement, but moved man from a state of judgment into a position where now salvation is possible if they do a certain thing. And that certain thing is not a work, they assert. It is cooperating with prevenient grace and believing savingly on Christ. So the atonement is secured the salvation of the elect, or the atonement saved no one. Those are the two positions. And again, the atonement is limited in either scope or efficacy. So those who believe the atonement actually secured the salvation of the elect, they're called Calvinists. I don't know what they were called before Calvin lived. Do you guys know?
Biblical Christians.
Oh, there you go. Yeah. Augustinians? I mean, I have no idea. But that's the word that we use today, so we're using it. And I know oftentimes it's a pejorative. And as we talked about in our first class, we don't follow Calvin. There's many things about Calvin, his ecclesiology, his eschatology, that we do not subscribe to. But it's just a word that people have come to use in this understanding. So we want to be able to, once we define it, okay, well, we'll embrace it. The atonement saved no one is held by those who are following the teaching of Jacobus Arminius, hence they're called Arminians. Again, it's not a pejorative. Those are just words that are used, labels. We use those to put people in boxes. That's how our human minds work. And we're going to continue to use those words, not because we want to throw names at people and whatnot, but it's important for us. When you read in the real world and those terms are used, we'll understand what they mean. So the Arminian, just by way of review, we've talked about this before. You remember the Remonstrance? Yeah, I'm sure you guys were all there. In 1610?
Yeah.
Yeah. What's up with that? But Jacob Arminius, who was born in 1559 and lived, what? 1609? And the Remonstrance was in 1610? What'd they do, carry his corpse in? Well, no, they carried his dead theology in. And this was his followers who came to, Dort in the the Dutch Netherlands, in order to make their presentation about the theology of Jacobus Arminius. So, in that, they constructed the five articles of remonstrance. In response to that, we have our 5 points of Calvinism. So that's where all that came from. So if we want to be like our, you know, 9-year-old kid, mom, he started it. Well, that's what's happened here, is Jacobus Arminius, his followers, began the discussion with their 5 articles of remonstrance, to which the followers of John Calvin then promoted the 5 points of Calvinism. But specifically in Article 2, here's the words that are lifted from that document in Article 2, that agreeably thereunto, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all, by his death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now, if they put a period there, would we have any problem with that? No. That's Orthodox historical Christianity. That Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that he has obtained for them all, by his death on the cross, redemption and the forgiveness of sins, yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. Now, we're not teaching universalism, because we're going to see later on when the Bible uses the word all, it doesn't always mean everyone without exception. We use that word, all, in the same way. It doesn't mean, I could say, all people in this room are going to have pizza today after the worship service and before our business meeting. Does that mean all people everywhere are going to? No. I say all people, I'm speaking of those who are participating of the pizza. The word world is also used in restrictive ways. And we're going to see some of that on the last week, because that's when we're going to talk about our problem passages. But we can talk about some of that today, if I'm trying to drag this out so you don't have time to ask those questions. But that last phrase is important. Yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. So what we have from the Arminian point of view is a redemption that does not redeem, right? You see that in the prior screen? Yet that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer. So he provides salvation but doesn't secure it for anybody. So we have a redemption that doesn't redeem. We indeed have a ransom paid to God where the debt is still owed. It's paid in full, sort of, but not really. So what you have now is a new addition in the Bible. That's 2 Hebrews. With the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And that's the sum and substance of the Arminian position. Now, what does the real verse say in Hebrews? Without, that's right. But this is what they teach. And this is what's important for us to get to the root, the basic presuppositions of that theology. And when you see this now, you see it does great damage, not just to this idea of free will, but every element of what Christ did in his passive obedience. I've lifted these from the Society of Evangelical Arminians, and they are traditionally evangelifish because they're all over the map on what they hold to. In fact, evangelical today doesn't really mean what it did 20 or 30 years ago. So if somebody says you're evangelical, sometimes they're picking a fight with us and we don't even know it. So the term has been co-opted. But this is coming from their own position on, and their own theology on, what the atonement means. God loves the world and desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, God gave his only Son to die for the sins of the whole world so as to provide forgiveness and salvation for all people. Provide it. While Christ has provided for the salvation of all people by Christ's sacrificial and substitutionary death for all, the benefits of Christ's death are received by grace through faith and are only effective for those who believe. So this is like a skeleton key. You've got all these riches behind this closed door. And Christ's death on Calvary provided us with the key to that room. Now it's up to you to open that lock and to gain access to all those rewards. And what is the key in the Arminian theology? It's your faith. You have to believe that God doesn't give you the gift of faith, but God moves you to a position where you now can be free from the pull of your sinful nature, and you can make an informed decision to believe on Christ. So when the Arminian gets to heaven, while we're worshiping Christ, he can be worshiping his own free will because he was smart enough to assent to the gospel message apart from God's grace, which they believe can be resisted. And as we've seen, all these 5 points, they all tie together. It's not that you can pick and choose. We made a joke a couple of weeks ago where we said, what do you call a 4-point Calvinist? And the answer is an Arminian. It's true, because they all go together. They stand or fall together. You can't pick and choose and say, I like all those other points, but that limited atonement, that really is something that I don't think the Bible teaches that. Well, when you stop and you think about the implications of that, then all 5 points go away, right? Because if they believe that man is not a slave to his nature, then you can freely choose anything you want to choose, either good or bad. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that, but there is the first point, total depravity. It all of a sudden goes away. Then on it goes. We can talk about the implications of all that. But they all stand or they all fall together. And this oftentimes is the high ground. The idea of the atonement is where the battle ensues, so to speak. Charles Spurgeon, who lived but a very short life, 58 years? He writes, we are often told that we limit, when he says we, he's speaking of those who hold the doctrines of grace, that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by that. Did Christ die to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die to secure the salvation of any one person in particular? They say no. They're obliged to say that if they're consistent. They say no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do that. We say that Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but will be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. That's why we can talk about eternal security, because what Christ did on the cross, he finished all that he set out to do. The Arminian holds that Christ, when he died, did not die with an intent to save any particular person. And they teach that Christ's death does not in itself secure beyond doubt the salvation of any one man living. They believe that Christ died to make the salvation of all men possible, and that by doing of something else, any man who pleases may attain to eternal life. Consequently, they are obliged to hold that if man's will would not give way and voluntarily surrender to grace, then Christ's atonement would be unavailing. That's horrific when you think about the implications of that, that Christ suffered, and we'll see more to that point. But the whole idea is that the Father vented his full measure of wrath on Christ. He drank that cup of wrath that the Father gave him to drink. And yet, there are still people in hell who are suffering for those same sins all over again simply because they did not believe that. That's what Arminianism teaches. It's an amazing thing. And as we're going to see in Romans 4, the very last verse says that God gave proof that he accepted in full the payment Christ gave as payment for sins. And that verse talks about that Christ was raised for our justification. The resurrection is proof positive that Christ accomplished the purpose for which he came, that the Father's wrath had been placated, had been satisfied. If there was one sin for which Christ came to die for, and he did not pay the full price for that sin, Christ would still be in the grave. There would be no resurrection. They, speaking of the Arminian, hold that there was no secure particularity and specialty in the death of Christ. We don't talk that way today, do we? If we do, they probably come, the men in the white coats come to get you. But there's a certain elegance about the language. Christ died according to them as much for Judas in hell as for Peter who mounted to heaven. They believe that for those who were consigned to eternal fire, there was as true and real a redemption made as for those who now stand before the throne of the Most High. That's horrendous. So this is not just an intramural conversation we have with those who hold to Arminianism. This strikes at the heart of the gospel. Christ came into this world with the intention of saving a multitude which no man can number. And we believe that as a result of this, every person for whom he died must, beyond a shadow of a doubt, be cleansed from sin and stand washed in the blood before the Father's throne. What did Christ at one tremendous draught of love drink my damnation dry, and shall I be damned after that? God forbid. What? Shall God be unrighteous to forget the Redeemer's work for us and let the Savior's blood be shed in vain? Jesus did not die in vain, for none for whom Christ died will ever perish in hell. You can see why I'm quoting these, because the thrust and the weight of these words just brings clarity to the whole discussion. John Owen, the Puritan, "Now I ask whether any man, not bereaved of all spiritual and natural sense," in other words, an idiot, "now I ask whether any man, except one who is not bereaved of all spiritual and natural sense, can imagine the Christ in his oblation." What's an oblation? It's an oblation is the offering of a sacrifice. "Can imagine the Christ in his oblation, intended to purchase life and salvation for all them whom he knew to be damned many ages before, the irreversible decree of wrath being gone forth against them." His point is, tell me in what way did Christ's death avail or benefit those who were already in hell when Christ came? There is no answer to that. But that's the predicament that Arminian theology leads you to. "God imposed his wrath due unto, and Christ underwent the pains of hell for either all the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, or some sins of all men." Those are the three choices. If the second, that is, ooh, I'm sorry. If the last, some sins of all men, If the last, some sins of all men, then have all men some sins to answer for, and so shall no man be saved. If the second, that it is which we affirm, that Christ in their stead and room suffered for all the sins of all the elect in the world, that's all the sins of some men. If the first, why then are not all freed from the punishment of all their sins? You will say, because of their unbelief. They will not believe. But is this unbelief, is it a sin or not? If so, why should they be punished for it? If it be a sin, then Christ underwent the punishment due to it, or not? If so, why then must that hinder even them more than the other sins for which he died from partaking of the fruit of his death? In other words, they're saying that if, as the Arminian would say, Christ died for all a person's sin who's in hell, but the sin for unbelief, that's why he's there. He didn't believe. So now John Owen is saying, if that is true, then is not unbelief a sin? And they would say, yes, it is a sin. Well, then didn't Christ die for all their sins? Because you say that he died for all their sins. And they can't wiggle out of that conundrum because they know the logical conclusion to that argument undoes their position. It's because, indeed, the idol of free will is what's being worshipped. Now, here again, I may be using language that sounds harsh, but I'm not going to suggest that people who are Arminians are not saved. There's many people who believe this, but because they only limit their thinking and they only limit their education to a high level, they don't get down to these things and they don't understand the logical conclusion. They don't understand the biblical support for the other position. If you are interested in reading that, I think John Owen, in The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, it treats the idea of the atonement and brings all the arguments to bear on this. And J.I. Packer has a foreword in some of these editions. And if you're going to get that little book, I would make sure you got the foreword by J.I. Packer. Oftentimes, you're just going to see that. You could just see a little 32-page or so pamphlet. It's the preface that J.I. Packer wrote, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Just reading that alone as a summary of the book is pretty amazing. But the book itself is pretty amazing. So limited or definite atonement. Just recapping now, we see that limited in scope or limited in efficacy. So the idea of a limited atonement is true. It's either limited by those who believe that it was ineffectual, that it didn't save anybody, but it moved man into a position of being able to save himself, which that language would bother them. But that's the truth, because God's done everything he can possibly do. Now it's up to you to believe. So then the question is, why are you praying then for anyone's soul to be converted? Why don't you pray to that individual that he indeed would come to his senses and that he would believe on Christ? If God's done everything he could possibly do to move a sinner into a position to be saved, but he didn't save them. Whereas we believe the word is very clear that the atonement was designed to save, to procure salvation for all those whom God had chosen out of all of fallen humanity as a love gift to give to his Son. Indeed, in what higher form, we say, of praise is there than imitation is the highest form of flattery. We use that phrase. Well, we see that we, those who are born again, though we're called little Christs, when we get into heaven and we are glorified, we are going to be imitators, except for the divine nature, but we will be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be righteous and holy, never to sin, loving God as we ought to and obeying him fully and faithfully as we should. That's the design of salvation, that God selected out of fallen humanity, all people, all these different people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, different people, boys, girls, men, women, all kinds of people from all nations to be born again, to receive the gift of faith, and to be indeed saved and redeemed. So the other question is, did Christ secure the salvation of anyone, or did he only make salvation possible? For whom did Christ die? So now that poses other questions as well. If Christ was seeking to save all without exception, then why did he pray in John 17:9? We're familiar with his high priestly prayer. Sometimes people say the Lord's Prayer and Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. This is his prayer. He taught us how to pray, but that wasn't his prayer, obviously, because he wasn't a sinner. But in John 17, this high priestly prayer, he says, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Why did he make that restriction if he was seeking to save all without exception. If Christ came into the world to make salvation possible, then why did the angel declare at his birth, he will save his people from their sins? Not move them into a position where salvation is possible, but he will save his people from his sins. If Christ's death was meant to benefit all without exception, then why did Christ say that he came to give his life a ransom for many? Why the distinction? Why wouldn't he say a ransom for all? It's because words mean things, and many is a subset of all. It is not all. It is all those who will be saved, but it's not all of humanity. If Christ's death was meant to benefit all without exception, then why did he lay his life down for the sheep in John 10, 11, and 15? The good shepherd lays his life down for everybody. That's not what the passage says. It says he came to lay his life down for the sheep. And further, he says in Matthew 25 that there will be sheep and there will be non-sheep, and the non-sheep are called goats. That's right. But he only lays his life down for the sheep. If Christ died for all without exception, and not all will be saved, then why does Isaiah write, he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied? I want to turn to that real quickly. This is a New King James instead of the NAS. But in 53:11, it says, I'm reading from the New King James, it says, "Now he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify," here again is that word, "the many." We see that in this next one. If Christ died for all without exception, then why does Isaiah write, he will justify the many? Right, there's other exclusionary language. But that language there talks about Christ seeing the labor of his soul and being satisfied. How would Christ be satisfied if he gave his life for someone who is not counted among those in heaven? At the consummation of all the ages, and every soul that has been redeemed is standing before Christ worshiping him, if he gave his life for one that is not there, counted among those in heaven, how would Christ be satisfied? He would not be. Yet Isaiah clearly is talking about the travail of his soul, his anguish, his passive obedience, his atoning substitutionary sacrifice. So why do those who embrace the doctrines of grace address all scriptures, even the difficult ones? And we struggle with them. We know that there are some passages that require a lot of work to understand what they teach, because the Word of God does not reveal the dainties of heaven to the casual observer. We labor, that's why Paul writes Timothy and says, "Study to show thyself approved, a worker who does what? Accurately divides the Word of God." There will be some who do not accurately divide the Word of God, and they will be ashamed. If it's not in this life, at the Bema Seat of Christ, it will be in the next. But the Arminians ignore the passages that undermine their theology. That's oftentimes what happens. If you get into a conversation with someone who holds to Arminian theology, they have their bevy of proof texts, some of which are difficulties, which we want to talk about in our last class and address. We can't run from them. We need to understand the truth of God's Word, the whole of God's Word, and bring the whole of God's Word to bear to rightly calibrate our theology, to understand what it is God is teaching and telling us about his character. Because if you get your theology wrong, you've got God wrong. I'm not suggesting that you have to have perfect theology to be born again. But I am saying, when you say that the Bible says this and it doesn't, you're putting words in God's mouth. It's "thus saith the Lord," whether we understand that or not. That's why teachers are cautioned. Not many of you become teachers, because when we teach, we assume that additional scrutiny and responsibility that one day we will give an account at the Bema Seat of Christ, whether we were faithful in dividing the Word of God or whether we were not. But it seems like, of all the people who hold to Arminian theology that I've ever encountered, they don't address these scriptures. Rather, they pull out their proof texts. So you may say, what about this text? And their answer would be, no, what about this text? Whereas if we're going to be faithful stewards, we're going to study and understand those texts that they lay down that says undermine the position. So we want to understand the Arminian hermeneutic toolkit. How is it they can understand the Word of God in such a way that is different than what we understand it as? Remember, we talked about this Wesleyan quadrilateral, where Wesley, and he's not the father of Arminianism, but certainly a well-known and understood Arminian, used tradition, experience, scripture, and reason to establish his theology. And of course, we see that Martin Luther has something to say about reason. Human reason is like a drunken man on horseback. Set it up on one side and it tumbles over on the other. And he says that because of the noetic effect of the fall. Remember how we talked about that in the first or second class? The noetic effect of the fall, that part of original sin has tainted every element of who we are, and that every aspect of who we are has been affected by sin. Not that we're as bad as we could be, but that every aspect has been affected. So when they say the noetic effects, they're talking about things like emotion, your mental capacity, your ability to think, your ability to reason, your logic. We say our logic seems to be sound. But then when you read the Word of God that undermines our own logic, as an example, the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty and man's responsibility, how they come together, we can't figure that out. And so our logic then says, let's be like the Arminian. Let's change what they mean so that they can... So reason now becomes their authority. So reason is one of their tools. The other tool is a little bit of scissors, because they carve out of the Word of God passages that they just do not want to deal with. And the third tool happens to be a really good eraser, because that's the cleaning up all the little aspects of the verses that they choose not to deal with. That may seem harsh, but it's very difficult to have an honest conversation with those who hold to Arminian theology, because it's like talking to someone who is not all there. The elevator just doesn't go to the top floor. And it's because of emotion. It becomes that the emotion is what drives them. They hold on so desperately to what they term free will that that becomes their all-important point that they're never going to yield. So you call Calvinists heretics for limiting the atonement? But you limit the sovereignty of God at the level of man's will? Trying to take the edge off of the power of what's been said today. But here again, we're just going to conclude. We have a few minutes left, but we've covered total depravity, we've covered unconditional election, and today we've covered limited or definite atonement or particular redemption, and then our next class will be in irresistible grace. Questions, comments, scriptures you want to point out when we have like 6 minutes left? Linda?
I have so many thoughts right now, but I'm just struck by the fact that the Arminian is basically calling God a failure because he set out to do something. He also is calling God unjust because God is punishing people for whom the payment's already been paid. And another thing is, what did Christ mean by it's finished? What's finished if it depends on man to complete it? So I'm just, I don't know.
All those are... You sit and you scratch your head, you wonder, what in the world possesses someone? And I must confess that I ran in those circles, and I was just as vehemently defending Arminianism, I think, as the next person. I had a passion. You guys know me, so you know that maybe I have a little bit of passion, but they had a passion, I had a passion to defend that, and spent almost 2 full years with people with whom I had worked. And I was working 4 weeks grave and graveyard shift and 4 weeks in swing shift, so I never saw the light of day. And we would meet in the middle of the night for lunch and talk about these things. They'd come over to my apartment and we'd talk about these things. And every time I just thought I had tied them into a theological pretzel. I'd made my point and I walked off fat, dumb, and happy. And then one night God opened my eyes to see that everything that was I held dear was trash. And he waylaid it all. And it took probably 2 years after that to be able to even begin to explain it to other people. And if that ever happens to you and you come to the point where doctrines of grace is now something that you embrace, and then you struggle to explain it effectively to someone else, that's normal. It takes a long time for all these things. It's like a good chili. You got to let it steep, you got to let it simmer, you got to let it stew so that it sinks into every aspect and you can understand what is true and what is not true. But here in Romans 4, I wanted to just to address Linda's point about the fact that the culmination of everything for what Christ did is spoken of about the resurrection. When Paul writes in Romans 4, I'll begin in verse 23. It says, "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." Here is the key in verse 25 of Romans chapter 4. It says, "Who," meaning Christ, "was delivered up because of our offenses as our substitute and was raised because of our possible justification." It doesn't say that. It says raised because of our justification. Linda talked about the telestoi. It is finished. Accounting term. It's paid in full. It's done. Everything has now come to a conclusion. And what remains is for the Holy Spirit then to apply that truth to those whom the Father has given the Son. That's the only portion that's left. Now, I want to be hastening to add that we're talking about these things that you don't use these things when you evangelize. You'll never see someone talk about the sovereignty of God as it relates to their choice of a Savior, that you can't come to Christ unless God chose you. If you're not elect, you'll never come. That's never said. We may understand that's true, but the appeal is always for men to be reconciled to God because he's given us a ministry of reconciliation, and we beg people, please come to Christ. Don't enter into a Christless eternity. You beg people to come to Christ. Once they come to faith in Jesus Christ, then they learn that even that faith, as Peter writes, is a gift from Almighty God. He causes us, as Jesus says in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. You're born again first, and then you see the kingdom. And that's why the Reformers always said faith precedes, goes before justification.
Yeah, in Scripture you'll never see anyone tell someone when they're witnessing Christ died for you. They don't know.
That's right.
They will say Christ died for sins.
That's right.
And then cause them to repent. And I think the verse that is a comparison verse to what you were saying is one that everybody knows, but isn't always willing to interpret it the same way. It's just 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin, to be no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It's not might become, it's impossible, it's will become, as it's translated, but the week of the hour, I'm talking about believers.
Yeah, that's the key verse when you talk about biblical imputation.
Yeah, I am not an Armenian. I hold very strongly to the doctrine of election, but there's a verse, if you don't mind reading, and I'd like to hear you comment on it, because it's kind of been one of those ones that has given me trouble over the years as I think about this whole process. It's 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2.
Oh, yeah.
You may be going to cover it in another class.
I will.
If you wouldn't mind.
Where it says, "He is the propitiation for not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world."
Right. What's your take on that?
Yeah. Well, jeepers. I'll give you the executive summary, and then we'll have to drill down. But you see in verse 1, it's talking about him being an advocate. And it's talking about him being the propitiation. The propitiation there is not a verb, it's a noun. But You can't be the noun without having done the verb. He's an advocate, and he has propitiated the sins of his people. He satisfied the wrath of God. There's no escaping the conclusion. Now, a valid understanding of that passage is merely someone, and it's held within Orthodox Christianity, that is talking simply about Christ being the exclusivity of Christ. If you're gonna believe that God has given him the ministry of propitiation. So if you're going to believe, it's got to be through Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of Christ. I don't know that I think the weight of Scripture can bear that out. Why? Well, because 1 John was not written to unbelievers. 1 John was written so that those who believe would have confidence and know that they're saved. So it's written to Christians. So the non-Christian is not even in John's view when he talks about why would you tell a Christian that Christ is the propitiation for not only your sins, but also the sins of everybody who's ever lived. The other side of it is that the verb that goes with that is an active present tense. He is the propitiation. So either he is because he's propitiated, or he's not. And those who hold that is talking about the potential of Christ being the propitiator do violence to the verb that is a present active verb. He is the propitiation. Obviously, it's not something that he has the potential to become. He is. In the same way that Paul writes Timothy and says that Christ is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, those are present active verbs. It means that he is the Savior of an unbeliever. In what way? It's common grace. That's why he says, especially of believers. It's one of a different kind and degree that he's speaking of in Timothy. But here, it's speaking of the propitiation that the Father, you should have confidence. If you sin, you ought to have confidence because Christ has satisfied God's wrath for those sins. And someone says, well, that sounds great, except for it says for the world. Well, then I would reference John 11, 49 through 52. And I'll read that really quickly, but we'll comment on it in a couple of weeks. I'm sorry to do that to you, but and for the sake of time, I believe this is a parallel passage written by the same author, John. And he writes in John, now keep in mind, if you got your finger on 1 John 2, 1 and 2, particularly 2, and then I'll read this. It says, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole world or whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations. That's your sins, and back in 1 John 2. And not for that nation only, this is he speaking of the Jews, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's the sins of the world. So when the word world is used there in 1 John 2, 2, it doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without distinction, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. He's the propitiation of all. He's the Savior of the world. Does he then save the world? Well, the Arminian would say that passage says he's a Savior of the world, so therefore he must. They ascribe to the word world every person without exception. And that's not what we're going to find. We're going to find that the word world, cosmos, is used many ways in the New Testament, and the word all. All doesn't mean all without exception. Even the word all, and we'll talk about that in a couple of weeks when we talk about problem passages. But the Word of God is going to define what it means, and it will define its own terms. So, sorry, that's...
So what you're basically saying here, if I understand, is that he was speaking to that particular group of people that he had written to, that church, if you will, and pointing out to them that he had made appreciation not only for their sins, but the people that he was speaking to, but also for the other elect scattered throughout the world.
That's right. So it's not just the Jews. This
it's
idea...
Them, it's the other people that were part of God's plan.
Amen. That's right. Because the Old Testament's chock full of... Okay. We've got to close. It's getting late. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy and kindness. We ask you, Father God, to Let these truths percolate in us. May we dwell on them. May we seek not the words and wisdom of men, but the truth of your word. Pray that we would camp on these things, that we would indeed embrace the truth of your word, that it would shape us, that it would change us, that it would conform us to the image of your Son, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.